Acts chapter 2 this morning. Caleb mentioned that I would be preaching Psalm 16. A portion of that psalm is embedded in this chapter, so you might get two sermons, depending on how I feel. Not everybody laughed. That's okay. We're here. That's good. But we are looking at Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, and we're going to read down to verse 41. We are sort of jumping into what is the center section of the Apostle Peter's sermon at Pentecost, 50 days after Christ had risen and shown himself to his disciples for 40 days and had ascended. And after that ascension, the Lord Jesus poured his Spirit out, not just on Jews, but on Gentiles, and sent the promised Spirit, the great promise of God. That's the test that Christ had accomplished the work of redemption when he, as the glorified Christ, sent the Spirit. And here we are looking at what is the first post-resurrection apostolic sermon. That makes it special in some way. It sort of becomes paradigmatic for all the apostolic preaching. I won't go into this in great length this morning, but if you were to look at the essential components of the apostolic preaching here, you would find very much the same thing in the preaching of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13, the same message, the same components in the apostolic preaching, and that means we ought to give very close attention to what that central message is as the apostles of the Lord Jesus now, having come to know that he is risen, that he has ascended, that he is enthroned at the right hand of God, exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high, as he had revealed himself to them and sent them to proclaim the mysteries of the kingdom. And so we are looking here this morning at Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, and I know you're going to find it helpful to have your own copy of Scripture open and to be reading along with me. Now the Apostle Peter addressing some of those Israelites who had been there crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him," not very long before, now addressing a multitude of Israelites, says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," and here Peter is quoting a portion of Psalm 16, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord,'" and here he's quoting Psalm 110:1, "'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. And then we have the response to this message. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Well, all over the face of the earth this morning and today, ministers of the gospel are standing before people, and they are, many of them, trying to convince people about the veracity of the resurrection from arguments about proofs of the resurrection. And while that is all good and right, and there are places for proofs of the resurrection, and the scripture is not dismissive of the place that proofs hold, when we come to the apostolic preaching of the resurrection of Jesus, we see that there is a very different purpose and focus to the preaching of the risen Jesus. It is not so much that the apostles are trying to prove through persuasive arguments, though they have places for persuasive arguments about the resurrection from historical events surrounding the resurrection of Jesus. They are much more intent on arguing about the significance of the resurrection. Why did it happen? What did it mean? Now that it has happened, how ought we to respond to it? And that is really what makes Simon Peter's sermon here in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, the first post-resurrection apostolic sermon that we have recorded, that's what makes it so important and significant. Simon Peter, remember, not long before this, was that timid and fearful disciple who was denying Jesus and cursing when a little slave girl asked if he was one of his disciples. This was fearful and timid, unbelieving Simon Peter. But now something has happened. This is a very different Simon Peter than the Simon Peter that we see as Jesus is entering in on his sufferings. What has happened to this man who now stands before the multitude of those who had cried out, crucify him, crucify him? What had happened to him was nothing less than the resurrection of Jesus. You'll remember that Jesus had predicted his resurrection, but the disciples had failed to understand what he was saying. He had told them, the Son of Man must suffer and be handed over to the hands of wicked men and crucified and killed, and the third day he'll rise. He had likened his coming and his mission to what Jonah had experienced when he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. So the Son of Man, Jesus said, must be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He had predicted many times and in many ways that he must suffer and he must rise from the dead, but the disciples did not understand what he was saying. But something happened, and what had happened was that Jesus had been risen. And because he had been risen, and because he had appeared to them, and because he had taught them things during that 40-day period about the kingdom of God, those things that we read of, no doubt, in the rest of the New Testament, Simon Peter had been strengthened to be the foremost advocate at the beginning of the inception of the New Covenant era in bringing the message of Christ who has been risen. Now, Peter will do something here at the outset of this sermon. He will tell those to whom he is preaching that what they are experiencing is nothing less than the last days. Notice, as the Spirit has been poured out in verse 16, Peter at the beginning of this message says, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days, says God, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Simon Peter understood that there he was standing on new creation soil, that the heavenly realities that Christ brought in his first coming had broken into time and space, and what the prophets had prophesied about had come to full fruition through the sufferings and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, what's very interesting before we look at this passage that we're looking at this morning in detail, what's interesting is that Pentecost, and don't miss this, Pentecost is not so much about the Holy Spirit as it is about the Spirit's witness to the risen Christ. Jesus himself had said, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will take of mine and he will declare it to you. He will speak of things about me. He will glorify me. So the work of the Spirit is to glorify the risen Christ. And that's what happens at Pentecost. No sooner has the Spirit come, and Peter now begins to preach to this multitude, that the Spirit begins to witness through Peter to the risen Jesus. And Peter does something very significant in the section we're looking at. I want us to focus especially this morning here at verses 22 down through verse 36. Verse 22 to 36, Peter's going to do four things. He's going to explain how the resurrection of Jesus, listen very carefully, he's going to explain how the resurrection of Jesus vindicates God. Now, that may not seem significant to you, but remember, up till this point in the narrative and in the gospel records, no one is believing the message that God has proclaimed through the Son he has sent into the world. You'll remember that they called him a traitor, that they mocked him for being equal with God. And so what's at stake if Jesus is not risen is that God is not vindicated. If Jesus is risen, then the vindication of God must appear to everyone. And Peter does something that is absolutely brilliant in this first sermon. He will look at four different ways that God is vindicated in the resurrection of the eternal Son. I want us to consider those four things this morning. First, I want us to consider the vindication of the promises of God. You're going to notice that there in that quotation out of Joel, beginning back in verse 16, but certainly there in Peter's appeal to Psalm 16, the promises of God in the Old Testament are vindicated by the resurrection of Jesus. And then secondly, God is vindicated in displays of his power, his promises, his power, his purposes, and in the person of Christ. I want us to look at those as we come through this in the text, and I want us to first consider the vindication of the promises of God. Well, as I've already noted, Peter doesn't try to argue from empirical evidences first and foremost. Peter does mention the miracles of Christ. He will say that Jesus was a man attested by mighty signs and wonders. There were empirical evidences. The people themselves had seen many of the miracles or had met people who had been healed by him. But Simon Peter doesn't begin with historical and empirical evidences about the reality of Christ's resurrection. He begins by vindicating the promises of God. Really, that's the overarching flow of this sermon. God has made good on everything he has promised in the Old Testament scriptures. Not only did Joel say that there was coming a day when the Spirit would come and be poured out on all flesh, on not only Jews, but also Gentiles, not only on men, but also on women, on all people that God is sending his Spirit to rest on. But Simon Peter sees something in Psalm 16 that is a vindication of the promises of God. Now, Psalm 16, as we've already read, is a psalm of David. And it is a psalm in which not only David is speaking, but Christ is speaking through him. Now, you may not know this. It was written roughly 1,000 years before Christ came. And yet, notice as Simon Peter is highlighting the significance of this, there is a promise of the resurrection embedded there in verse 27. At the end of Psalm 16, it is the eternal Son speaking through David, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption." Now, that is a promise of the resurrection of Jesus, but it is a promise that is built on the promises that God gave to David. Remember, God had told David that he was never going to lack a son who would sit on his throne, and that God would establish his throne forever, and that there would be one who would sit on that throne and rule and reign forever. That covenant promise that God made to David could only be fulfilled if God raised up his son, the Lord Jesus, who was the offspring of David, from the dead and seated him on the throne. And so in the resurrection, Simon Peter is saying the promises of God are vindicated. Everything God promised to do, everything God said he would do in the Messiah and through the Messiah is true of what has happened to Jesus. Very interesting. You have to listen carefully. Simon Peter is not so much trying to argue for the veracity of the resurrection from Psalm 16 as to say the one who has been raised is the Messiah spoken of in Psalm 16, because God has fulfilled his promises against all odds, against the hope and the expectation even of the disciples. Remember, where were the disciples after Christ was crucified? They were hiding. They weren't hoping in his resurrection. They weren't hoping in God fulfilling his promises. They weren't looking for God to do the next thing. They were despondent. They were downcast. They had forgotten that God is going to be vindicated by the fulfillment of his promises. Notice that when Peter comes to address the people, he highlights this important point in verse 39. He says to those Jews who are gathered there, "The promise is for you and for your children," because the question may be, what about Israel? They have rejected the Messiah. They have crucified the Messiah. Peter said, "You have taken him and crucified him with lawless hands." And yet Peter said, even that did not nullify the promises of God. Even the rejection of Christ by the old covenant people did not set aside the absolute certainty of the promises of God. God was vindicated in the resurrection, and Peter can now say the promise is still to you and to your children, to those afar off, to anyone who believes, because God is vindicated in that promise. That promise also includes, certainly, the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul will call him the promised Spirit. He is the great promise of God. In Christ's resurrection, God is vindicated by fulfilling his promises, not just in raising Jesus from the dead, but in giving the Spirit. Listen to this. I love this. David Gooding said, "The promise still stood. The gift was utterly free." Simon Peter in verse 38 said to these people, "You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They had murdered God's Son. He was offering them his Spirit. They had crucified the second person of the Trinity. He was offering them the third. Isn't that amazing? You see, no matter how much men reject the testimony of Scripture about Christ, God is vindicated in his promises through the resurrection of Jesus. That's number one. That's the foundation. Secondly, there is a vindication of the purposes of God. It's not just the promises of God by which he is vindicated, but his purposes. are vindicated. Notice with me that Peter here says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus, verse 23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. What does that mean? That means the crucifixion of Jesus did not take God by surprise. It was his eternal plan and purpose to deliver his son up to die. Now, that's important because when you look at the events around the crucifixion of Christ, it doesn't look like the divine plan is being fulfilled. It looks like men are triumphing and the kingdom of darkness is triumphing over the kingdom of God. There's nothing about Calvary that seems to indicate, looking on with fleshly eyes, that this is the purpose and the plan of God. I've already mentioned to you that the disciples, they were despondent. They were downcast when Christ was crucified. Remember the words of the two on the road to Emmaus. We were hoping that this one might redeem Israel, but alas, we were wrong. No one was seeing the eternal purpose of God playing out at the cross. But now Simon Peter can say, this Jesus, he was delivered up by the determined plan, the foreknowledge of God. And that is marvelous. Because that means that every single thing that Jesus did was eternally decreed by God and was guaranteed to come to pass. And in the resurrection, the eternal plan of God is vindicated. God is vindicated. That's amazing. God is vindicated. By the way, let me say this morning because I haven't given you much cash value. That means no matter how much the world scoffs and derides the Lord Jesus, no matter how much the hearts of fallen men resist his overtures to come to him, no matter how much it seems like the forces of darkness may conquer and that the church compromises and may be dwindling and lacking power, none of that matters. Nothing can stop this God. Listen to me right now. It doesn't matter what you think. Nothing can stop this God. Nothing can stop the eternal plan and foreknowledge of God. And the proof of that is that nothing could stop Jesus from stepping out of the tomb. The stone, the seal, the soldiers. Nothing could stop him. Death itself could not keep him from fulfilling the eternal plan and purpose of God. And that is remarkable. In the resurrection of Jesus, God is vindicated for what he decreed eternally. You know, there is so much more about the vindication of the purposes of God here. Notice even that intersection of the promises of God and the plan of God. Notice when Simon Peter appeals to David, speaking in Psalm 16, notice verse 30, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. That is the eternal plan of God. What God revealed to David as a prophet was God's eternal plan. And God, as we've already seen, was fulfilling the promises and was being vindicated according to his eternal purpose. Now let me give you another cash value from that, is that you can trust this God. Because no matter how much we may resist believing in the Lord Jesus, or no matter how much our minds may be filled with doubts or questions about the validity of his resurrection, you can trust this God because he always fulfills his eternal purposes. You see, the people were rejecting the eternal purposes of God by rejecting Christ. Remember when he was crucified and the Lord Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the people derided him and they said, look, he calls for Elijah, let Elijah come and save him. You see, they're mocking the eternal purposes of God by suggesting that there is no deliverance for Christ. And yet in the resurrection, God's eternal purpose is vindicated and God is vindicated. Well, there is third here in this sermon, a note, a very significant note, about the vindication of the power of God. It's not just the promises of God or the purpose and plan of God. It is the power of God that is being vindicated. Notice the language that Peter uses. This is remarkable. Notice the way that he speaks about what God has done. First of all, he speaks of what God did in Christ through the miracles that Jesus did. Notice verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. All the power that Christ displayed, whether it was him healing a man with a withered hand or giving sight to the blind or stopping the unstoppable flow of blood in that woman who had that for 12 years or raising the paralytic up off of his bed or raising Lazarus from death. That is all the power of God at work in the Lord Jesus. And God was vindicated through that display of power. But now Peter is saying there is a greater vindication of the power of God, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. And notice what he says. He says in verse 24, God raised him up. Notice that, by the way. You crucified him, God raised him. There's the vindication. You destroyed him on the cross, God raised him from the dead. The power of God is vindicated. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Now, there's some debate over how we're to understand that metaphorical language, having loosed the pangs of death. That's such an amazing way, by the way, to think about the resurrection of Jesus, that the pangs of death were loosed. But that language oftentimes is used of a woman in childbirth. And Peter may be alluding here to the fact that in the resurrection, God was bringing Christ back to life to be the head of the new creation, as it were, to be the newly born, glorified, exultant, and triumphant Redeemer. All the power of God at work in raising Jesus from the dead. You know, I was thinking about this week, and when you think about the miracles that Jesus did, and the power that was displayed in that one really amazing one where the people bring their friend and put him down through the ceiling there because the house was too congested to get him to Jesus, and Jesus says to that man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." What a scandalous thing to say. And they say, who's going to say this? And Jesus says to them, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven. Arise, take up your bed and walk. Well, it's kind of a riddle. On one hand, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you because there's no empirical evidence. And if you say, rise, take up your bed and walk, you've got to show that I have the power to make you do that. On the other hand, Christ would have to go to the cross to forgive that man. And so that was actually harder for him to say. But the power that he demonstrated simply by saying, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And that man rose and took up his bed, and he walked. Now, I was thinking about that and thinking about this statement that God has loosed the pangs of death in the resurrection of Jesus, and essentially, and this is amazing, essentially, what God the Father said as the body of Jesus lay in that tomb dead, in that sepulcher, buried from the prying eyes of men, what God the Father essentially said is, my son, take up your bed of victory over sin and death and walk. And he took it up and he walked out. The same Christ who said, rise, take up your bed and walk, took up everything he had done, and he exited that tomb, and the power of God was vindicated. The power of God was vindicated. By the way, I don't know if you know how much power it takes to raise somebody from the dead. I don't, but I assume it's a whole lot of power. And a whole lot more than you and Elon Musk and all the nations of the world could summon up. A whole lot of power to bring somebody back from death itself. And yet Peter says God raised him, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You see, God's power in raising Christ was not just vindicated, it was inevitable. Death could not hold him because he defeated death. Death could not hold him because he conquered the one who had conquered man. Death could not hold him because he paid for the sins of his people and conquered death for them, so that as the prophet said, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" And when Christ comes out of the grave, death could not hold him because the power of God had been vindicated in the redemption that Jesus had won. Now that's also very good news for us, because I don't know how much power it's going to take to raise you from the dead. And I don't know how much power it's going to take to raise me from the dead, but I know the same power that he worked in raising Christ, he is going to work in raising his people on the last day. I have a weird experience at the gym I go to. I look out the window and there is a cemetery right outside the window. And on a recurrent basis, I try to remind myself of the futility of what I'm trying to do. I could just look in a mirror. I know it could be way simpler, but that's a help, the inevitability of death. And I don't know about you, but I've never seen someone rise from the dead. There is a stronghold to death, no matter how much men and women in this world try to make death seem like a good and natural and sanitized thing. The scripture says it is the last enemy, but Christ has gone in and he has defeated the enemy. And he has removed the sting from death, so that, as the hymn writer says, death is now our entrance into glory, because God's power was vindicated in raising Jesus from the dead. Not only is that intimated there in that God raised him, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it, but it is also indicated in what David said in Psalm 16, that God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. Jesus did not decay in the tomb. That was literally fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. God's power preserved the Holy One, the Son of David, the King of Kings, in the tomb and brought him out unscathed, as it were, except for what he suffered on the cross. The power of God is vindicated in the resurrection of Christ. So we have seen the promises, the purposes, and the power of God vindicated. There is yet one more and perhaps the most significant vindication that Peter touches on in his sermon, and that is the vindication of the person of Christ. It is most significant that God is vindicating who Jesus is, and Peter understands that in the resurrection of Jesus, everything about him is declared to be true by his resurrection. The Apostle Paul will start that great letter to the Romans by telling us that Jesus was the son of David according to the flesh, but he is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And Peter is indicating the same thing here when he tells us, notice this, he tells us what has happened to Christ. Notice verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, the Holy Spirit, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, for David did not ascend to the heavens. And then notice verse 36. Here is the vindication of the person of the Son. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, perhaps better declared him to be, both Lord and Christ. I don't know if you're on social media, but there is a ridiculous debate going on right now about the use of the phrase Christ is King. Maybe don't go down the rabbit trail. You'll regret it, and you'll never get that time back, ever. But here, Simon Peter declares at the outset of the New Covenant era that because Christ has been risen, God has set him forth as Lord and as Christ. Now, why is that so important and how is that a vindication? Listen to this. This is absolutely amazing. Eric Alexander says, the resurrection of Jesus vindicates, confirms, and demonstrates that he is both Lord and Christ. What the resurrection does is to reverse the verdict that the world brought in upon Jesus. Remember, through all of his earthly ministry, down to his trial and his sufferings, his condemnation, his crucifixion, there was a verdict that men were casting on the Lord Jesus. Remember, Alexander says, how these two great verdicts stand at the center of the charges brought against our Lord Jesus when he was brought before the authorities. Before the religious authorities, he was condemned for blasphemy. That's the first verdict. Before the religious authorities, he was condemned for making himself equal with God. Alexander says, before the secular authorities, he was condemned for sedition. He makes himself a king. Blasphemy and sedition. Listen to this. Eric Alexander says, he said he was God. That was the claim. He said he was the king. That was the claim. In the resurrection, God vindicated the claims of Jesus about himself. By his resurrection, he is powerfully declared to be the Son of God, to be Lord, and to be Christ, the King. Is that not amazing? The resurrection of Jesus reverses all of the wicked claims of a wicked and unbelieving world about who the Lord Jesus is. And there is no question that he is Lord in Christ. The last 2,000 years of human history have not left a question mark about that. You know, I started this off by saying today many ministers are probably trying to convince people of all the catchy, neat little proofs and arguments for the resurrection, why you got to believe it. This is it. God is vindicated. Whether you believe or not, God is vindicated. The question is, are you going to receive the testimony about him in the vindication of God? Or are you going to heap false claims upon him the way they did throughout the gospel records? God doesn't need us to vindicate anything. God doesn't need us to prove the resurrection of Jesus. There's literally nothing I could do in bringing every intellectual acumen to bear on trying to convince you of proofs of the resurrection if you do not receive this. God is vindicated in his promises. They are sure. They are steadfast. He has fulfilled all that the Old Testament spoke about the death and the resurrection of Christ. God is vindicated in his eternal purposes. No matter what men did, God overturned what they did. Nothing can stop this God. God is vindicated in the display of his power. Death could not hold Christ. He loosed him from the pangs of death, and he brought him out as the head of a new creation, as the Son of God with power. And Christ is vindicated as Lord and Christ by his own resurrection. I want to ask you this morning if you have ever come to recognize the vindication of God in the resurrection of Jesus. Notice I didn't ask you, have you ever come to embrace Christ who is risen? I'm asking you if you've ever recognized the vindication of God in the resurrection of Jesus. Because the vindication of God is an anchor for our souls. How do I know if I cast myself wholly on the claims of the Lord Jesus that it will be well with my soul? How do I know that if I trust in him, if I repent of my sins and turn in simple faith to him, that God will raise me up on the last day? And we know because we look at the vindication of God in the resurrection of Christ. We can look at Simon Peter. We can look at the apostles. We can look at these men who were in themselves timid and in themselves fearful. And yet these are the men who turned the world upside down through the preaching of Christ. And yet here Simon Peter points us directly to the scriptures. And he says, God is vindicated in his promises. God is vindicated in his eternal plan. God is vindicated in his power. and God is vindicated by a defense of who the Lord Jesus is. Now, that is all very good news if you recognize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. If you recognize that apart from Christ, you're going to perish. This is all very good news. The pangs of death may have been loosed for him because it was not possible for him to be held by them, but they will be judgment for those who are not in him. They will be an entrance into condemnation. Notice that the people to whom Peter is proclaiming this know this. When they heard these things, Peter says in verse 37, they were cut to the heart. They knew these things. You know, when I talk to unbelievers and they just, I tell them usually, you know, you're like the guy playing pop-a-mole with truth or trying to hold a ball down in a pool. It's just going to spring up. You can try to suppress it all day long, but it's going to come up around you. But here, there is no place to suppress the truth. God is vindicated, and we know in our souls that what he has said in his word is true. And here these people knew. They were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest, "What shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus." That is the only right response to the vindication of God in the resurrection of Jesus, that I would confess my sin to him, that I would acknowledge it, that I would turn from it and trust in the Lord Jesus. You know, one day, God is going to be vindicated, and every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. And some of those will be believers who bow their knees and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." And some of those will be those who will not believe in the Lord Jesus and will hear from the risen Christ, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But on that day, the vindication that God has already received through the resurrection of Jesus will be manifestly shown to all people and all nations and every single man, woman, and boy and girl who has ever lived. And so I want to encourage you this morning that you would receive the message about God's vindication through the resurrection of Jesus, and that you would trust in him. By the way, isn't that marvelous? God doesn't send you to go into the tomb of Jesus and try to bring him back to life. You don't have the power to do that. God doesn't send you out to try to fulfill the promises of God. God doesn't send you out to scheme and plan and devise some way that you can make this work. And God doesn't use you in any way whatsoever to give Jesus the exalted state of Lord in Christ at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so all he does is calls you to put your trust in him. I want to say this morning. There is a good chance there are some here who have never trusted in the Lord Jesus. I would beg you to do that because God has been vindicated and he's going to be vindicated. And how glorious for you to stand on that side of the vindication of God, having been redeemed by Christ, having your sins forgiven through his death on the cross and his resurrection, having been justified by him and having been raised to glory by him and by the power of God. Let him who has ears to hear this morning, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you and your Son and your Spirit have been vindicated in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We thank you, our God, that you have vindicated your promises in raising him up and not allowing your Holy One to see corruption. We thank you that you have vindicated your eternal plan by giving him up according to your foreknowledge to the cross. We thank you that you have vindicated your power by raising him from the dead. And we thank you, our God, that you have vindicated the person of Christ by declaring him and showing him to be both Lord and Christ through the resurrection. Lord Jesus, we praise you that even now you are at the right hand of God, having all rule and authority over all people and nations. We do pray that you would show forth your vindication, Lord, in the resurrection of Jesus, by drawing sinners to him, by redeeming those for whom Christ died and rose. We pray, our God, that you would strengthen your people this morning in the knowledge of your vindication in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We pray these things in his name. Amen.